Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are told that your word is living, but often our hearts are dead. We pray now that through your Holy Spirit, you would awaken our hearts and our minds to your living word, that we would see Jesus, and that we would know what is the point. Amen. So for the last 5 weeks or so, we've been looking at Nehemiah. So I think just to kind of get us going, it's a bit cold this morning, isn't it? So what was Nehemiah's job? Cupbearer to the king. Which king? Artaxerxes. And who was Artaxerxes? King of the... You told me you were an expert on it before we started, Cynthia. Persian Empire. The Persian Empire, modern-day Iraq. Modern-day Iran. And the Persian Empire went all the way from India to Greece. It was an enormous empire. And Artaxerxes was the man. And he was the man for 40 years. From about 460 to 420 BC. And Nehemiah has been his cupbearer probably for about 20 years. And around 440, we have the beginning of the book of Nehemiah and Nehemiah's discussion with Artaxerxes. So that's the kind of background. Now, why is, or who is Nehemiah? I mean, he's the cupbearer, but what else is he? He's a Jew, right? And he's been exiled in the capital of the Persian Empire, which is Susa, in modern-day South Iran, a long way from Jerusalem. He's probably never, ever been to Jerusalem. He's probably been there all his life. So he's an exiled Jew, and he's living there, but he's in this position of influence. He's in the king's palace, and he's a trusted servant of the king. So that's kind of Nehemiah. And as we've looked at the kind of bits of Nehemiah so far, what have we learnt about him as God's person? He's a man of prayer. So right, I'll just quickly read to you. He gets this message from his brother Hanani, who's been in Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. So the background to that is Judah and Jerusalem had been destroyed about 600 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, and all the people had been taken off to Babylon, and they'd gone in three bits, the Daniel bit, the Ezekiel bit, and then everybody else, the destruction of Jerusalem, about 586 BC. That had happened. And then 70 years later, they begin to return. And they return in three bits. So the first bit that goes is Zerubbabel, and that's about 537, and he goes with 50,000 Jews. So they've gone back, and then 50 years later, Ezra goes back with some priests, about 1,000 of them, and now we're another 10 years on from that. So already there's been three returns, right? 50,000 went 120 years ago, and then 1,000 went 10 years or so ago, and now Nehemiah's getting this word that Jerusalem is still a mess. It's destroyed. For those who return to the province of Judah, they're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. The temple had been rebuilt. The temple was there, but we're hearing that the walls had been destroyed and the gates burnt by fire. It sounds as if it may have been a second episode, not the episode of Nebuchadnezzar 120 odd years ago, but it sounds as if maybe after they built the temple, they tried to restore the wall, but again they've got into trouble and it's been destroyed. And you have this line, they're in great trouble and disgrace. And just remember that word disgrace when we come to it later. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah has a burden for God's city, Jerusalem, and God's people. And he prays about it. He's not been there himself, but he has this burden in his heart. And then we've gone on and we hear how he is brave and stands up in front of the king and says, "Can I go to Judah?" So he's willing to actually step out. Remember, he's living in comfort, in a palace, nice job, security. But he's willing to step out and go to Jerusalem out of his comfort zone. And he's willing to risk his life by asking the king to do it. And then along the way, if we look at chapter 2, verse 8, just one more bit to this before we get going on the verses today. He asked the king for a letter to take back with him. And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. So very early on, Nehemiah is acknowledging that this is God's work. Right? That God is directing this. That he is just a tool, an instrument in the hands of God. Okay, last week, Tim told us about what Nehemiah did when he got to Jerusalem, and that was for a few days he goes round and has a look, and does it quite secretly because he's heard of the destruction but he's not actually seen it yet. So he actually goes round, doesn't go the whole way round, he goes halfway round and back again just to see exactly what the situation is like. And then based upon that, that was in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, based upon that he begins to make a plan. And this is where I want to pick it up now. So that's the kind of setting the scene. So we're going to just quickly go through the verses again for today's reading and then think how that might apply to us and our situation. So I'm starting chapter 2, verse 16. The city officials did not know I had been out looking at the city. I had not yet said anything to the Jewish leaders. And now verse 17, but now I said to them, "You know very well what trouble we are in." What trouble we are in. Not you are in. Remember, he's just come from a nice, comfortable job. Right? He's identifying with the situation and with the people. It's the trouble we're in. I am God's people. I am with you in this. The trouble that we're in, Jerusalem, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed. That's the situation. That's the, if you like, the here, what it looks like. And it's a disgrace. It's a mess. This idea of disgrace, in those days, every group of people had their own god that they worshipped. And very much the god was identified with how great the people were. So if the people were great, it was a great God. So what Nehemiah is seeing here is compared with the times of David, right, when Israel was a great kingdom, now Jerusalem is destroyed and it's God's name that is in disgrace. Right, he's identifying this, that the way the people of God now are is a disgrace on the name of God. If you like, applying it to us, the way we behave can be a disgrace upon the name of God. So that's, he's identifying with that and he's saying to them, this is our situation, this is where we are, this is the here. But then he comes up with, let's do something about it, verse 18. Then I told them all about, verse 17. Trouble we are in, Jerusalem lies in ruin. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. That's his call to action. If you like, it's his banner. We're going to rebuild the wall and end the disgrace on God. We're going to make Jerusalem the city of God again and a place where God can be worshipped and glorified. That is Nehemiah's call and it's his vision of what needs to be done. And now verse 18, then I told them about the gracious hand of God had been on me and my conversation with the king. He is now sharing that vision with all the nobles and the people. He's not keeping it to himself. He's saying, let us rebuild and get rid of this disgrace. He is the leader in the situation, but he's now calling people to join him and to be with him. And just for good measure, he says, it's not about me. The gracious hand of God has been on me. So this is coming from God, it's not me. And then just for good measure, and I talked about it with Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor, you know, who has a certain say. They replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. So they began the good work. So he has the vision, he sees what this destroyed wall means to the name of God, and he calls the people, let's do something about it, let's change the situation. And they say, yes, we'll do it. He shared the vision with them. So then, verse 18, but Sanballat, Tobias and Geshem, the Arab, heard of our plan. They scoffed contemptuously, what are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Whenever one starts to do something for God, there will be opposition. And that opposition often comes in these two ways. Scoffing, you must be stupid. You must be ridiculous to hold these Christian beliefs in our modern scientific world. Right? So the scoffing, and the second one is the fear. He says, are you rebelling against the king? So are you against the king in doing this? And if you look at Christianity today, the kind of two oppositions that come is the kind of scoffing of the whole science, if you like, and that we don't really understand. And the other is actually opposition to Christians in countries where they're persecuted. And by being a Christian, are you going against the government or against this country and its faith? So the oppositions are still the same. And his reply, the God of heaven will help us succeed. Nothing about him. Nothing about, you know, don't laugh at me or trying to answer this or whatever. This is God's work. God will do it. And that's his foundation, the rock that he stands on. Not himself, but God. So now, chapter 3. you'll be pleased to know that next week we don't read any more of chapter 3. We go to chapter 4. And chapter 3 is a great long list of names and where they rebuilt the wall. And I think Peter has just given us the first 5 or so verses to kind of give us a feeling of what it's like, right? And we're not going to go into the rest. So let's just quickly go over those verses. When Eliashib the high priest and the other priests started to rebuild the sheep gate. So it starts with the priests. Right? They're the first ones mentioned, the high priest and the priests. The sheep gate was at the northeast corner of the city wall. It's right by the temple. And it was called the Sheep Gate because that's where they brought in the sheep to be sacrificed in the temple. So it's right up at the top. And as you go through this chapter, on a clock face, he's going from 1 o'clock, anti-clockwise, all the way round. And if you go to the end of the chapter, verse 31... then he continued as far as the upper room at the corner. The goldsmiths and the merchants repaired the wall from that corner to the sheep gate. In other words, they've gone the full circle. So it starts with the priests, starts by the temple, goes into some towers, and now verse 2, people from the town of Jericho worked next to them and beyond was Zakkur. So there's people from outside of the city who are living in the neighbourhood, are helping those in the city, because they're all God's people. And this is about the city of God and the glory of God. Then you have the fish gate was built, verse 3, by the sons. Merimoth, son of Uriah, and grandson, worked beside them, etc., etc. And Zadok said, and next were the people from Tekoa, so that's another area outside, though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors. Right. I think that's where Peter decided to finish. The leaders are not to work. No. He didn't say that. But in the whole chapter, they are the only ones who say they won't help. Right. So the leaders of the people from around Tekoa refused to be supervised. It says the construction supervisors refused to do what they were told. If you go through the chapter, there's actually 42 teams of workers named in the chapter. The wall itself is probably about 2 miles in circumference. It's of that order. When you look at who's doing it, you've got Levites, priests, you've got governors, district officials, goldsmiths, perfume makers, daughters of officials are named. So it's people from all different walks of life, different skills, different abilities are coming together to do this job. It's not just construction workers. Right? It's everybody doing it. They're doing it side by side. And the jobs that have to be done are different. It's not just building a wall. In other places, there's 10 gates that are named that have to be rebuilt. And the gates are wood and bars and bolts and metalwork and so on. So there's many different skills needed. And as these 42 teams are doing it, they're doing it next to each other. Right? And they do it in the part of the city where they kind of live or are close to. So it's their neighbourhood. It's what they're responsible for. And chapter 3 is the plan. It's not just happened like that. Nehemiah has worked all this out. Right? It's taken time and he's put this plan down. And this is, it's kind of moving on to the consequences. But it's God's work, but sometimes we're asked to do the plan. Right? So don't think that because it's God's work, we just sit back and then, you know, he will suddenly arrange 42 teams to do it. It didn't happen like that. It's God's work to get rid of the disgrace. He calls Nehemiah into that work. He gives him the vision. Nehemiah shares the vision with others and makes a detailed plan of how to do it. But it's still God's work. And this is relevant for us as we think about our strategy and going forward. So, what we've read about is Nehemiah getting the vision, sharing the vision, opposition to the vision, and then teamwork to make the vision come into reality. So, in conclusion, what do we get out of this for us today in our situation? Well, interestingly, the first thing I got down here was, whose work is it? And the reading I've got is Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, the labourers work in vain. So whatever we're planning, we have to understand that this is God's work, and it's not our work, but we may be very much hands-on doing it and planning it. He uses us. It's our hands, our feet, our brains to do his work. We are the body of Christ in the world. Christ is no longer here, but his body is here, and that's us doing the work. The second is, and I really struggled over this, and I still kind of struggle a little bit with it. What is the work? So for Nehemiah, it was building this wall. But I don't think we're meant to build a wall around the church. You know, I don't think it goes like that. We're not President Trump keeping Mexico away or whatever. So it's not about the physical wall. In fact, if anything, we're to build bridges rather than walls. But it's about the name of God. It's about his kingdom and his glory. And I guess start going right back to the beginning. What's the point? The point is Jesus. Because ultimately, it's all about the kingdom of God, where Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And every knee will bow at the foot of Jesus. So the city of Jerusalem and the wall is to lift up and to glorify God's name as the God of those people. We as Christians are to lift up and glorify the name of Jesus. And that's what the work is. So whose work? It's God's work. What is the work? To lift up the name of Jesus, that he will be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So how do we go about that? In this story with Nehemiah and the teams, what you've got is a leader and followers. And you know if you're a leader because you have followers. If you think you're a leader, look behind. If nobody's there, you're probably not a leader. Leaders and followers. Now, linking it back to our strategy, that is disciples making disciples. It's leaders making followers, and followers making followers, and so on. It's a cycle. So we are asked and we are called to be leaders and to be followers. We're followers of Jesus, but leading others also into that fellowship. I saw a lovely video on YouTube a while ago, which was a park, probably in London, and it was a sunny day, and everyone sat around on the park, you know, lying around, eating and so on and that. And suddenly, there's, you know, one guy has got a kind of, what's these radios that blast out? You know what I mean, right? And he stands up and he starts dancing, right? And the film is showing that everyone's kind of there eating their lunch and enjoying the sunshine, and he's just kind of, you know, just going crazy. And then the next minute, after a minute or so, a second person gets up and starts dancing. Not with them, but just dancing as well. And within a minute or two, you're the exception if you're sat down. The first follower is critical to leadership. You ever been on that kind of, you know, dance floor when they call people, you know, let's have you get up and start dancing. Who's going to be first? No. But once one's there, then the second will go, and then before you know where you are, you're the only one sat down, and you're thinking, I must get up because I'm the exception now. So leadership and followership is Nehemiah and the people. Nehemiah is following God, and he's sharing that vision and getting others to follow him. And I'm sure in those 42 teams, each team would have ended up having a leader, you know, who was getting others to do it. And what is leadership about? Leadership is about knowing what the vision is, knowing that we're going to rebuild this wall, knowing that we want this community to hear the gospel. So it's a vision, you know what it is. The next bit is to be ready to change. So Nehemiah said, the wall is rubbish, we need to rebuild it to go from here to there. He challenged the status quo. He said, it won't stay this way, we're going to make it change. So a leader brings about change. And then the leader sets the example. Shows how it's done. Doesn't say, now you go and do it. The leader starts doing it themselves. So the guy dancing started dancing. He didn't tell others to dance. And others begin to follow. And then the leader enables and encourages the followers as they begin to follow. That is disciples making disciples. We have the vision of what it means for Jesus to be Lord of our lives. We want to challenge that status quo in the lives of others. We want to model what it is to be a Christian, and then we want to enable and encourage others to come into the faith that we have so that they can know Jesus as Lord. So practically, you know, what does it mean as we go away from here? Remember, those teams were all different sorts of people and they had all different jobs. Common was to pray. So the first thing is to pray that we get that idea of what God is calling us to do, like Nehemiah did right at the beginning. He spent a long time praying before he ever started doing anything. Second is to prepare then to do something. He prepared himself to go before Artaxerxes and to make the request. It took several months before he was ready to do that. Prepare yourself to share your story. Somebody, about 2 weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, somebody I met in the village said to me, "How do I become a born-again Christian?" Just like that, literally out of the blue. How do I become a born-again Christian? And you know, I was taken aback. I really had to think, how do I now answer this person who's asking that question? I wasn't prepared. Right? We should be prepared to share our story and to be able to share how people can come into a knowledge of Jesus. There's a little booklet around called Knowing God Personally. If you don't know how to do it, and I don't know easily how to do it, just take the booklet and have it, because it prepares you to do that. Then practice it. Look for the opportunities. Be ready to share. God will give you the opportunities if you're ready. I promise you. He will give you the opportunities. Pray, prepare, go out and do it, like Nehemiah. Practice it. And in the end, praise God for it. Four P's. Pray, prepare, practice, praise God in doing it. Amen.